I want to end with a quote by William Barclay tonight, so I want to begin with a prayer that he wrote. Oh God, help us to study your word, not only to know about our blessed Lord, but also to know him. Not only to learn about him, but also to encounter him. Not only to grow in knowledge, but also to increase in love. Not only to love him with our hearts, but also to obey him with our lives. So that knowing him, loving him, and obeying him, we too may say, "For to me to live is Christ." This we ask for your love's sake. Amen. So we are in the process of unfolding the Lord's Prayer in this series, taking it apart and looking at each clause and then putting it back together again. And I hope you're beginning to notice something that we also saw last year when we were doing the Ten Commandments, that there's a kind of a spiritual logic in the way it's constructed. One phrase flows into the next and flows from the one that was before it. Just as having no other gods but God implies making no graven images and worshiping them because they would be false gods, so also the prayer, "Hallowed be thy name," pretty much implies "thy kingdom come." Because if we really want to honor God's name, we want to honor it more and more in our own lives day by day, and ultimately we want to see it being honored throughout the world. We want to see the increase of his kingdom till the earth is filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea, as Isaiah put it. I have compared this on several occasions to buttoning a shirt or a dress. If you get the top button right, the others will tend to be right. But if you get the top one wrong, they'll all be wrong. So the prayer, "Thy kingdom come," begins with the recognition that Jesus is Lord. He is King now. But it also recognizes, or it needs to recognize, I suggest that we think clearly about this, that you and I live in hostile territory. We don't see the kingdom in its fullness yet, even though Jesus is King. So we pray his kingdom will come. John wrote in his first letter, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Now think about that. Out of all the things that he could have said, the reason the Son of God appeared was to show us what God is like, right? To fulfill all the law and the prophet. To be a perfect example. To give his life as a sacrifice for sin. To reconcile us. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We are in enemy-occupied territory. I want to read you one of my favorite quotes from my favorite author, C.S. Lewis. Said, "One of the things that surprised me when I first read the New Testament seriously was that it talked so much about a dark power in the universe, a mighty evil spirit who is held to be the power behind death and disease and sin. The difference between Christianity and dualism, which says there are two equal and opposite forces, one good, one evil, the difference between Christianity and dualism is that Christianity thinks this dark power was created by God and was good when he was created, but went wrong. Christianity agrees with dualism that this universe is at war. But it does not think this is a war between independent powers. It thinks this is a civil war, a rebellion, and that we are living in a part of the universe occupied by the rebel. enemy-occupied territory. That is what this world is. And Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed, you might say landed in disguise, and is calling us all to take part in a great campaign of sabotage. When you go to church, you're really listening in to the secret communication from our friends. That is why the enemy is so anxious to prevent us from going. He does it by playing on our conceit and laziness and intellectual snobbery. The enemy. I know someone will ask me, do you really mean at this time of day to reintroduce our old friend the devil, hoofs and horns and all? Well, what the time of day has to do with it, I do not know. And I'm not particular about the hoofs and horns, but in other respects, my answer is yes, I do. I do not claim to know anything about his personal appearance. If anybody really wants to know him better, I would say to that person, don't worry. If you really want to, you will. Whether you like it when you do is another question. Jesus said his mission was to bind the strong man, Satan. He is a strong man, but I'm stronger, said Jesus. I've come to bind him and plunder his house. When the devil offered Jesus all the kingdoms of this world, if you'll only worship me, you need to understand they were his to offer, at least in some sense and to some extent, for now. There will come a day, praise God, when the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. But right now, you and I are kind of like Robin Hood and his merry men in a world run by Prince John and the Sheriff of Nottingham. The true king, Jesus, the lion-hearted, is just around the corner. He's coming soon. But until he does, we're here to be his subversives. We're here to commit holy sabotage on the devil's system. Think of it this way. The world says, look out for number one, play the game, hedge your bets, win the rat race, grab all the gusto you can get. If it feels good, do it. Be all that you can be. And Jesus says, turn the other cheek, walk the second mile, give away your coat, permit yourself to be defrauded. Pray for your enemies, love those who despitefully use you, be faithful to your one wife, take up your cross, and die to yourself. And every time we choose Jesus' way over against the way of the world, the way of the enemy, we're sabotaging his system. Every time we choose righteousness rather than easy compromise, every time we refuse to fudge on our income taxes, every time we say no to the temptations of sexual promiscuity and infidelity, every time we put quality relationships with our kids above winning the rat race so we can keep up with the Joneses, every time we tithe, oops. In short, every time we choose Jesus instead of this world's value system, we're wreaking havoc on the devil's domain. For some reason, I never have understood this, but for some reason, long ago in my life, early in our marriage, there was a long time when over and over and over again, I was being undercharged. Go to the store, buy something, retail, whatever. Terrific temptation to just let it be. Thank you very much. I remember I had to buy a set of mattresses. I went to Sears. You remember Sears? And I said, I've picked out the mattresses here in the catalog. You remember the catalog. These are the mattresses I want. So the guy went back into the storage room, and he was in there for a long time. And he finally came out, and he said, we don't have them. I said, you've got to have them. I said, would you mind if I took a look? Yeah. Oh, go ahead. I went in and found him like that. He's really mad. So he opens up the overhead door and helps me get the mattresses outside. I've borrowed a pickup truck for them. It's right out there. The door comes down, and I suddenly realize I'm on the outside. I've got the mattresses, and he doesn't have a thing. He doesn't have my name. He doesn't have a credit card. He doesn't have anything. So I went back around, went in the front door, back to the same guy. Now what? I thought you might like to be paid. Sabotage. Let me put it to you this way. To honor God's name is to seek to advance his kingdom. And to advance his kingdom is to pray and to work to see that his will is done here on earth as it is in heaven. As it is in heaven. His will is done in heaven, and we pray that his will be done here on earth as well, through us. Much of the time, we don't see the conflict. The issues are not that dramatic. But sometimes they're very sharp indeed. You know, when the Christians were dragged before the authorities in Thessalonica, the accusation against them was, these men have turned the world upside down, contrary to all the decrees of Caesar. They say there is another king, one Jesus. We serve another king outside the system. I thank God for the religious freedom we have in this country. We thank God every Tuesday morning at the men's Bible study that we can meet together as people all over the world in many places cannot. We have the freedom to study his word and to meet together. I thank God for the number of believers in government. But I need to ask this. What if America were to become violently hostile to Christianity? What if the government were to say you can no longer preach or publish the gospel or gather together to worship? What would our response be? Would we say, well, I guess that's it? Or would we say there's another king, one Jesus? Not one of the early disciples was thrown into prison for saying, I have a wonderful personal relationship with Jesus. They were insurrectionists. They preached sedition. They were anarchists as far as the government was concerned. They threatened the system. And there will be times when we need to threaten the system. Lord, you are king. And I honor your name regardless of what others think about it. And I work and pray for the extension of your kingdom in spite of any opposition. My desire is to see that your will is done here on earth, just as it is in heaven. What are my marching orders? I look at the great heroes of Scripture, and it seems to me that the thing they have in common with each other is that they choose God's will regardless of the consequences. I call it the but if not factor. But if not, I hope it works out. I hope you rescue me from this mess. But if not, I'm going to do what you want me to do anyway. I think of Abraham taking Isaac up the slopes of Mount Moriah. He's not only Abraham's beloved son, and he's too old to have another, but he's the child of promise. All of the promises that God has given to Abraham hinge on this kid. And God says, okay, take your only son, your beloved son, up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And on the way up the mountain, Isaac says, Father, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham says, God himself will provide the lamb for the offering, my son. How do you read that passage? Do you think Abraham really believed that, or was he just saying that to calm Isaac down? Sets the fire. He binds his son. He lays him on the wood. He takes out the knife. And at the very last moment, an angel of the Lord stops him and says, "There's a ram in the thicket." But what if he hadn't done that? Would Abraham have gone through with it? What parent could go through with that? You know what Jesus said? "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." What's Jesus' day? The day of resurrection. I think Abraham really believed God was going to provide the sacrifice, but if not, he can raise my son from the dead, and I'm going to do what he asked me to do. Or Jacob going back to face his brother Esau, whom he had defrauded. You remember the story. He gets his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup, and then he disguises himself as Esau and fools Isaac, who by this point is blind, and gets the blessing, which means all of the promises that belong to the elder son. In effect, he steals from Esau. To lose the blessing of the father is equivalent of being cursed in the Old Testament. Years later, he realizes he's got to be reconciled with his brother in spite of all that stuff that he's done to him. And so he ponders what to do, and he sends gifts ahead of himself. 200 female goats and 20 male goats. 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. Gift after gift after gift. I hope Esau is going to be reconciled with me. But if not, I'm going to face what I deserve from him. Joseph's brothers, having to face him after selling him into slavery in Egypt. Now he's become the vice regent, second only to Pharaoh himself. They come before him hoping he'll be magnanimous for their father's sake. But if not. Or David going up against the Philistine giant Goliath with 5 stones and a slingshot, trusting that the God of Israel will deliver him and the whole Israeli army. But if not, Daniel trusting God to deliver him from ferocious lions, and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego facing the fiery furnace. You remember what they said? "We know our God is able to deliver us out of this blazing fire, but if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden statue you have set up." But if not, I trust God. I hope it works out the way that I envision it. I'm praying that it will. But if not, I'll take the consequences. Esther, knowing that to approach King Ahasuerus unbidden could spell her death. But she's willing to risk that to plead for the Jewish people. Her uncle Mordecai says, "Who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And Esther says, "Okay, gather all the Jews in Susa and fast for 3 days on my behalf, and I will go to the king even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Peter and John, ordered by the authorities to stop preaching the gospel. They say, "Whether it's right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." They acknowledge the authorities have authority. They have the right to judge us. They have the power to judge us. You judge whatever you say. But as for us, we cannot keep from proclaiming what we've seen and heard. And after the authorities have had them beaten, we read they rejoiced they were considered worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus' name. But if not. And of course, the best example of all, Jesus in the garden. Father, if it be possible. I cannot imagine the pain of crucifixion. I've read medical studies of what it involves, and it is beyond my imagination. But I think worse than that was Jesus' awareness that this was going to involve separation from the Father, with whom he has had perfect communion from before the beginning of the beginning. Father, if there is any other way to do this, but if not, I'm willing to do what you want me to do. That's your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It begins with you. It begins with me. If God is all-powerful, and if he does whatever he pleases, which is what Psalm 115 says, that's one of my favorite verses. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. If he's all-powerful and he does whatever he pleases, why do we have to pray that his will be done? Why wouldn't his will be done? Well, because he very seldom simply imposes it on this world that is enemy occupied. He's looking for men and women who will say to him, my will is to do your will, regardless of the consequences. Who will say, I'm going to do this, believing you will bring good out of it. But if not, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want to be those who can say to the rest of the world, you want to know what's going on in heaven? Check with us. And here's William Barclay's quote. When we pray, thy will be done, we are not praying for resignation. We're praying for victory. I'd like us to form small circles where we are and just spend a few minutes praying together and trying to consider the implications of asking God to do his will through us. Can we do that just for a few minutes?